The Apostle Paul writes, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees?" Hope is essential, according to Hebrews, to the confession of our faith. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hebrews also talks about hope being the anchor. This hope we have as an anchor of our soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. Peter talks about hope being something that we would defend. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And Paul also writes that we're to rejoice in our hope. Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. And Paul also informs us that God is the source of our hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope. If we were to look at the phrase the God of love, we could explore that in a way of saying, well, God is not just a source of love, God is love. I mean, God loves. That's a characteristic of God, that's an activity of God, but he's also a giver of love. He's the source of love. But when it comes to hope, I don't know that it could be said that God is hope, or that God has the characteristic of hope, or God has the activity of hope. I'm not sure God actually can experience hope. If hope is looking forward and anticipating, it doesn't really fit the definition of God. But God is the hope in the sense that he is the source of hope. So the God of hope is that God is the very source of hope. Everything that is hope, biblically speaking, is tied up with God. And here it says that he will fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope. God is, he's the God of hope. He is the source of hope. And then he'll fill us this so that we can abound in that very hope. Hope. In English, before the 12th century, hope was essentially synonymous with trust. In present usage, hope, when used with a direct object, means to desire with expectation of attainment. So in English, when there's a direct object, hope does have that sense of expectation with, a strong sense of expectation that, with it, it will be obtained. When hope is not connected to a direct object, it carries the idea of anticipation. And we use hope, even though the dictionary defines it that way, anticipation almost seems a little strong sometimes, the way we use it. Because sometimes we say, I hope it rains today. I guess there's, by the very statement of it, there's that sense of anticipation, but we don't always necessarily mean by that, I'm anticipating to rain. It's much more in the sense of, I just wish it would rain. We probably don't say it in a context unless there is some slight forecast for rain. We don't often say, I hope it snows in August, because there would be no anticipation of that. So there is some sense of anticipation. Plato said that human existence is determined not merely by acceptance of the present and recollection of the past, but also by the expectation of the future, either good or bad. So he saw hope as a part of the expectation of the future, and that would include things that were good and things that were bad. Hopes thus were subjective projections of the future. So that's very much along the lines of the sometimes when we say we hope it rains, it's our subjective projections. In the Old Testament, however, hope is expectation of good. It is linked with trust and yearning. and differentiated from fear. Hope then grasps the provisional nature of every earthly present and is increasingly has that idea that hope is in an eschatological future. That is, it hope is in tied up with God's plan in the future. In the New Testament, hope is synonymous with expectation. Thus, biblically, hope points to the certain fulfillment of God's promises. While hope directs one's expectation toward the future, those expectations are considered certain because they are based on God's promise. This hope is closely connected to the idea of trust in the New Testament. So when we speak of hope in the New Testament, though it's used in some different contexts, generally when we speak of, look at the word hope in the New Testament, is that idea of a certainty about the future because it's based in what God has said. And thus, hope comes very close, intertwined with the idea of trust. So to say you have hope is also to say you trust. This morning I'd like to look at hope in the New Testament's usage. And while you could probably come up with some other categories, and there are some passages that don't fit nicely within these, generally, the use of hope in the New Testament falls into one of these five categories. And yet, all of them could be summarized into one, basically. That hope is in the category of God or Christ. It's hope in Christ. It's hope in God. But we also see that sometimes it's very specific aspects of what Christ has done or what Christ is going to do where hope is observed. First is that hope is in God or hope is in Christ. If you look at 1 Timothy 4:10, 1 Timothy 4:10. And 1 Timothy is a great book for this usage of hope being in God. In 1 Timothy 4:10, we have a wonderful passage that directs our attention. It says, "For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." We have fixed our hope. I mean, to be fixated, to be focused on the living God. You know, that's the presentation of hope here. We have fixed our hope on the living God. And the Father described, who is this living God? Well, He's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And I think in that context of the Savior of all men, that Christ, you know, God sent His Son, and His Son died for the sins of all. In that regard, He can be thought of as the Savior of all men because To use Paul's words in Corinthians, it's almost like in the paraphrase, is that He has made all men savable. You know, the provisions of the cross, the provisions of Christ on the cross, has made it possible for each and every person to be saved. But then He becomes the Savior, especially of believers, because those are the ones that have placed their faith in Christ and embraced that salvation. But the direction here is for we labor and strive. You know, we work and we move forward and we can be in this because why? Because our hope has been fixed. Our eyes have been fixed. Our very being is fixed upon hope. In 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." Who is our hope? You know, that's, you know, when you're talking about hope. What is hope? You know, hope isn't some dream. Hope isn't some, though there, we may talk in a moment about it being connected to an event. Ultimately, hope is a person. Hope is tied up into the person of Jesus Christ, into the person of God the Father. At the end of 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, in verse 17, Paul writes, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches." You got to love the Bible when it talks about riches. I mean, it's not negative about being rich here. But it is very honest that riches are uncertain. That you may be very wealthy, but something can happen. You know, in previous times, wealth was tied up into possessions. I mean, one had property. But things could happen to that property. I mean, fires can come, droughts can come, things can happen. Today, wealth is not necessarily tied up only in property, but maybe tied up in stocks and bonds, and we're well aware of the fluctuations that we can cover there. So Paul says, don't place your hope, your expectations on the future on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So hope is in a person, Jesus Christ, God the Father, and that's where we're to fix our hope. Well, an aspect of hope, though it doesn't, shifts to different categories, but you'll quickly see they're directly tied to Christ. So they never leave Christ. They're just different aspects of what Christ has done or will do. And the next one is the hope of the resurrection. In Acts, Paul's eight or ten chapters of Acts is clearly focused upon the hope of the resurrection. Paul's argument all the time that Paul is accused and placed in jail in Jerusalem until he gets to Rome, and even in Rome, his whole thing about why he is in chains, why he's been imprisoned, it's all about it's because of the hope of the resurrection. You know, we might tend to think that, okay, well, the reason that the Jews in Jerusalem were upset with Paul would be because of his proclaiming Christ as the Messiah or proclaiming the cross. And all of that would be true, but the central thing becomes the resurrection. See, if Christ isn't resurrected, and really what is there to be preaching about Christ? I mean, what would be all the fuss at that period about Christ if he had not been resurrected? But Paul doesn't just make his argument out of nowhere and say, well, there's something unique has occurred here. Christ has been resurrected. But rather, he ties it into the whole fact that there was this expectation of a resurrection. And Christ is the one that was resurrected. That he is the hope of Israel. He is the one they've always looked forward to. And so in chapter 23, in verse 6, it says, "But perceiving that one group was Sadducees and the others Pharisees," and while there were other things that distinguished these two groups, this is Acts 23:6. A major distinction between these two groups was that as the child, as the children's song from that goes, you know, they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection. That was a major distinction. And so when Paul is looking at this group and he's going, okay, or I mean Jesus, or excuse me, Paul, get my names confused here. He looks at this group and he says, oh, we've got Sadducees here and we've got Pharisees here. They're both mad at me. I wonder what would happen if I started talking about the resurrection. Because this group over here is going to say, well, we don't believe Jesus was resurrected, but we do believe in the resurrection. And this group is over here going to say, well, it's, you know, that makes no sense because nobody can be resurrected. And so Paul says, but perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead. Well, actually what he's on trial for would be that he believes Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. But to believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, he has to believe in the resurrection. And so here's this group, and one group would have to agree with that statement, and the other group would hardly disagree with the statement. And as he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees, or the Pharisaic party, stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, we find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him. And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force. Well, this continues as Paul goes through these various trials, that he keeps coming back and saying, I'm on trial for the hope of the resurrection. The expectation here is not an expectation that Christ was resurrected. No, that, from Paul's perspective, would be a historical fact. The hope of the resurrection is the future resurrection of people because Christ was resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:19, and you may or may not want to turn there, but you'll recall when I tell you the passages where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And he says, you know, because some are making the argument there is no resurrection again. Now, this isn't the Sadducees, but it's a philosophical group that say there is no such thing as a resurrection. And Paul is arguing, obviously, for the gospel, there has to be a resurrection. I mean, and if there is no resurrection, I mean, if it's a fact there is no resurrection, then Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Christ wasn't resurrected, and that's the basis of our gospel, he says, then we of all people are the most to be pitied. See, hope is tied up into the resurrection. The historical fact of the resurrection gives us the hope, the expectation, the promise of a future resurrection. Well, hope is also another category is, as I said, they're all closely connected to Christ, is salvation. Salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the occurrence has, those at Thessalonica, there was a thought that they would live and be alive at the point that the rapture occurred. And when some in their group started to pass away and the rapture hadn't occurred, there became a concern. Well, what about those that have died? Have they missed out? And so you can see the concern, well, what happens if I die before Christ returns? Am I going to miss out on salvation? And in 4:13, Paul says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. And that's just a euphemism, a nice way of saying about those who are dead. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. So the whole thing there in that Christian, the context of the Christian is that so that you will not that you will not grieve. There's nothing inappropriate about grieving at the loss of a loved one, another believer that's died. But he says, but not to do it as though that have no hope. And here we see that kind of a connection between the idea of salvation and resurrection there, both. Those that have hope are those that have believed in Christ, those that have experienced salvation. In Ephesians 2:12, Paul is talking about Israel and about Gentiles. Looking at the world, and it's a little difficult for us often to put it in this category, but if you look at the world from the early church's perspective or from an Old Testament perspective, the world is divided into two groups, Israel and non-Israel, Israel and the Gentiles. In 2:11, he says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. So he's saying, remember you who formerly, the Gentiles in the flesh. He's saying, you know, that's who you were. He's not talking about their spiritual status now, because that is spiritually now they're believers. But he's saying who you were Gentiles. And verse 12, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, that's the status of unbelievers. There is no hope. There's no provision for salvation apart from Jesus Christ. Or in an Old Testament setting, apart from Israel, because Israel was the vehicle, if you would, to a relationship with God. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. See, that's the gospel is a gospel of hope because it's tied up with the message that Christ died, Christ was resurrected, therefore life, relationship, forgiveness with God is based upon what Christ has done. So there's the hope of salvation. There's also, and closely connected, the hope of eternal life. Hope of eternal life. If you look at Titus 1:2, and making a distinction between salvation and eternal life is very fine. Making a distinction between salvation and resurrection becomes very fine. So these aren't truly distinctive categories. In Titus 1:2, it says, Paul begins, is Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That hope, hope of eternal life, is something God has promised. In Titus 3:7, actually begins a little earlier in verse 5 perhaps, or verse 4 maybe would be a better place to start. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That we are heirs of Christ in accordance to the hope of eternal life. And that's not some imaginary thing in the Bible. That's the certainty of the promise of God that eternal life exists. 2 Thessalonians 2:16. A benediction. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God of our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. He's given us eternal comfort and good hope. We see that combination, that connection there of the eternal aspects. Comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and world. He's given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. That's that aspect of the eternal aspects. And so there's the resurrection, there's salvation, there's eternal life. And there's one other category, if you would, that we could talk about hope. And that's in the return of Jesus Christ. Once again, in Titus speaks of it. Paul speaks of it in writing to Titus, I should say. In Titus, Titus 2:13, start in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. The blessed hope. That is the return of Christ. That our hope, we're looking for the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 1:13, it's a wonderful section in Peter. But in 1:13 he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Christ returns, when He is revealed, the grace that we will receive, you know what, it's really, I'm not sure how one comprehends these things, but we've received, you know, already, you know, Paul says, you know, we've received all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and grace, we have salvation by grace, but yet, when Christ returns, this grace is just poured about on us again, you know. It's just the grace that's heaped upon us, and thus that becomes a focal point. Focus on that. Fix your eyes upon that return of Christ and the grace we will receive. And in a very general sense, not only for us personally, but for the universe, Romans 8:20 speaks of this aspect of hope. Hope for the universe, hope for creation. Paul begins in verse 18. He says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And one of the fascinating things to do at that point is to go explore Paul's sufferings. You know, for I consider the sufferings of this present time. Well, you know, you can look over in Acts, you know, when you, or in Corinthians when he talks about he's been beaten, you know, with a whip, 39 lashes, and thought being 40 lashes kills you. And, you know, he's been in the shipwrecked and all this. And he just kind of looks at this and he says, the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory. You know, that's one of the great things. Paul never denies that he suffered. It's just this perspective. The sufferings are nothing compared to verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. You know, it's all tied up into Christ. That creation, as though if you were to see creation able to speak, it would say, man, you people really goofed this up with a fall. It's just, you know, look what's happened to our world, and it longs for that day that Christ returns. And it's set free itself. In Romans 5:5, Paul speaks of hope. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, and this is 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction to faith into this grace, in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. See, because of our position in Christ, because of the salvation we have received, because of the blessings of God, we can exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When you read, especially in the New Testament, you'll come across the word hope from time to time. And hope has some different facets to it. Essentially, hope's tied up with the person of Christ, His work on the cross, His provisions for us in salvation, eternal life, and His return. Hope is tied up with the promises of God based upon what Christ has done. And thus, because He went to the cross, because He was resurrected, then we have that certain hope, the hope of the resurrection, the hope of salvation, that is, the hope that our forgivenesses are truly forgiven, the hope of an eternal relationship with God, the hope that Jesus Christ will return. And when He returns, that hope of focus. In conclusion, if you look in John, 1 John, may not be able to find my passage I wanted. I didn't write it down. In chapter 3 and verse 1 it says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Perhaps when we feel misunderstood, we shouldn't get too concerned about that. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. Isn't that a thought? When Christ returns, there's this transformation that occurs because we see Him. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. There's hope. Hope is not just an expectation off in the future either. Here, there's a transformation of hope right now. Hope is not just an anticipation of what will one day be, but because we have hope in what one day will be, a certainty of God's promise, that promise transforms our life right now. It changes us right now. And everyone who has this hope, that is the hope that when we see Jesus Christ, that Christ is returning. What does it mean that Christ is returning? Well, that's because He's been resurrected from the dead. Why are we looking forward to His return? Because He is the one that is our Savior. He's forgiven us our sins. We have salvation in Him. And when He returns, we will be transformed. We will be changed. And we will be like Him. Not that we will become God, but we will be like Christ in His character, in His transformed. And everyone who has this hope, everyone that's focused on that, right now, a transformation occurs. We start becoming like Christ. We become Christ-like in the sense of maturity, in the sense of, as the Bible would talk, in that sense of a goal, not becoming little Christ, but becoming the children of God. Hope. Hope, a certainty of what will be, but a hope that is not just distant, but immediately impacts our life. Because it's all tied up with the idea of trust. Christianity is based upon something that's certain, but in so many ways, certain things that we do not see. It's not based upon things that aren't true. It's not based upon things that in no way can be verified. But it's tied up in things that are not visibly present. Thus, it becomes faith and hope. Trust in God. Will you stand with me as we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank You so much for Your revelation. The promises You've made, the provisions You've given, the demonstrations You've made of who You are, the revelation of Your character and Your plans, that we can have hope, and that hope purifies. And we do pray in Christ Jesus' name.